The reading is James chapter 2, which is on page 1214 in the church Bibles. My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes, and say, "Here's a good seat for you," but say to the poor man, "You stand there," or "Sit on the floor by my feet," have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you have insulted the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of him to whom you belong? If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbour as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favouritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point, is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, "Go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed," but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, "You have faith, I have deeds." Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. You believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish man. Do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, "Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness." And he was called God's friend. You see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead.
Thank you, George. Do keep that passage open in front of you so that you can be sure that what I'm saying is what God is saying and not just springing from my own fertile imagination. I want to take you back just over 3 years ago. It's something that may have passed some of us by, but I guess lots of us may have a vague memory of it. Hurricane Ike struck Texas. There were winds of over 150 miles an hour, and there were very fresh memories of what Hurricane Katrina had done to New Orleans. And understandably, with that fresh in their memories, the authorities issued a compulsory evacuation order for that section of Texas. Over a million people jumped into their cars and hit the roads. And in the wake of the hurricane, over $14 billion worth of damage was caused. But the greatest concern was for the 100,000 people who heard the warnings and ignored them. They decided they would just stay put and ride this one out. And after the biggest rescue operation in Texas's history, hundreds were found dead. They heard the warnings, but they stayed. Well, as we've begun in the book of James, last week we heard about the danger of hearing without doing. And it's dangerous in all sorts of ways. I wonder what you think the most dangerous thing is that you've done so far today or that you might do this week. Driving on wet roads, that can be pretty dangerous. Those of you who are going to attempt to venture out and mow the lawn this afternoon, perhaps with some of your cable exposed on wet grass, that could be pretty hazardous. All sorts of things. Food you might eat this week that might have various things in it which won't do you much good. But actually the most dangerous thing that we're doing this week is exactly what we're doing at the moment. We are hearing the word of God. And if we hear without doing, James has told us last week, we are in great danger. Round about this time every year, so we're 3 weeks into term, I will remind all my students that they need to start working now rather than get to next Easter with exams 3 weeks away and think, oh, now I'm going to start working. We've just given them their first set of grades, so that's a good time to remind them they need to start work. And what happens is that every year after the exams, one of my pupils will come up to me and say, sir, you need to tell your classes to start working in September. I say, yes, I did tell you to start working in September, but you didn't listen. Those of you who are teachers will be very familiar with that feeling. It's very dangerous spiritually to hear the gospel over and over again and not respond to it. It's dangerous whether we're Christians or whether we're not yet Christians. Those of us who are just looking into the claims of Jesus Christ, to hear the good news of Christ over and over again and never to respond is a dangerous position to be in, because eventually, without a response of repentance and faith, our hearts will become hard. As professing Christians, to hear God's word speaking to us, our Lord and Savior commanding us, and then to do nothing with what we hear is a dangerous position to be in. And James has just one big example of hearing without doing. It's one that perhaps we may find slightly surprising. We think, well, isn't this a trivial thing, really? It's not that important. But for James, it is the big example of how we hear the word and don't put it into action. First thing we see then, very simple instruction, don't show favoritism. And the second thing he'll say is, do show mercy. Don't show favoritism. He starts off with that picture, two people, two newcomers come into your church. Neither of them have ever been seen before. One of them's dressed very nicely. He's got a nice suit on, a smart tie. He's got an expensive watch. You can hear the weight of the car keys in his pocket. He obviously drives something expensive. The other person who's come in just behind him, well, they don't have any car keys at all because they can't afford a car. Their clothes are slightly ripped. They look like they haven't been washed for a while. The person themselves looks like they haven't washed for a while. Probably they're quite thin and gaunt. They look like they haven't eaten for a while either. And James says, if you treat the two of them differently, then you are showing favoritism. We haven't really been here long enough to know whether you have sort of civic services in Arborfield. Is this one of those churches where you have an annual service where all the local bigwigs come in and the councillors and the mayor and things like that? And when you do get services like that, often in churches, well, the mayor will get a special seat at the front. Of course, that's not really the seat of honour, because as we know, everyone in church tries to sit as far back as possible. But anyway, they have special seats reserved for them. I think of a parish in our old deanery in Suffolk, where we still had a local lord of the manor. He was a peer of the realm, lived in a huge stately home. He was the patron of the church, so he appointed the vicar. He and his wife were both church wardens. The vicar lived in an estate house given by the Lord. So obviously, the Lord's opinion was quite significant. And it would have taken real courage as a vicar there to preach something or do something in the church that you knew would have upset the Lord. Great courage, but isn't that favoritism? And so showing favoritism to this rich person and then ignoring the person who looks poor and hungry, James says, is hearing the word and not doing it. Now, the answer, of course, is not to reverse it. It's not to despise the rich. And sadly, we have had certain socialist tendencies in the church over the years that actually the answer is we show favoritism to the poor and we despise the rich. But actually, that's to ignore the word of God in the Old Testament. You don't need to turn to it, but in Leviticus 19, verse 15, we're told, "Do not pervert justice, do not show partiality to the poor, or favoritism to the great." So actually, to show favoritism to the poor over the rich is just as much of a problem. It's easy for Christians, I think, to be negative about wealth. We know the temptations that it brings. We know that rich people aren't always very nice people. We know that money can be a trap for us. We're told the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. But also in 1 Timothy 6, the same place where we're told that the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, Paul also gives instruction to rich Christians, and he doesn't say, don't be rich. He just says, be generous. Use your wealth wisely. There's nothing wrong with being rich. If you can use your wealth well, for the gospel, for the good of mankind, and if you can resist the temptations that it brings, then actually being rich is great. It's a good thing. The point is that there should be no favoritism based on worldly criteria in either direction. And he explains what the problem is in verse 4. We may think that it's rather extreme. Have you not discriminated amongst yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? That's very strong, isn't it? To show favoritism to one person over the other is, it's not just a shame. It's not just a mistake. It shows that we have evil thoughts. See, there's two errors that come out here. The first is division in the church. We've discriminated amongst ourselves. The church is the one place where Jesus is overcoming the divisiveness of humanity. Humanity is divided in all sorts of ways, by race, by class, by geography, by wealth, by education. We are divided amongst ourselves. And the gospel is the one thing that unites. It brings Jew and Gentile together. It brings black and white together. It brings rich and poor together. Jesus is creating one new humanity in which there is no division. A wonderful thing. And so when we show favoritism within the church, we're just undoing what Jesus has done. We're dividing ourselves. And also, we're judging. You've become judges with evil thoughts. We've taken upon ourselves what belongs to God. It's God's place to judge. He can see our hearts. He can see other people's hearts. And we cannot. It's his place to judge and not ours. And of course, wonderfully, Jesus did neither. He welcomed everyone. He welcomed Nicodemus, the wealthy Pharisee, the religious leader, to come and talk to him, to explain to him he needed to be born again. He welcomed Mary, the prostitute. He welcomed Levi, the tax collector. He welcomed the poor and the lame and the blind and the crippled. He welcomed the rich and the powerful and the influential. Jesus did not judge or divide in the ways that we can have a danger of doing. So how is this hearing and not doing? Well, we hear the gospel. We hear that God loves us, whoever we are, whatever we've done. We hear that God shows no partiality. He welcomes us, however wicked we've been in our past. And he welcomes us regardless of our worldly circumstances. The gospel is all about acceptance. It's all about love and inclusion, despite who you are. We are walking into God's presence, and we're welcomed. And so when someone else walks into our presence in the church, and we turn our back on them, and we say that they're not welcome, well, would we like it if God took that attitude to us? Actually, he didn't welcome us with open arms. He said, I know what you've done. I know who you are. You're not welcome here. God never does that to us. And so we shouldn't be doing it to others. Also, he shows us the place of the poor, both then and in history. Look at verse 5. Listen, my dear brothers. Isn't that one of the wonderful features of James's letter? It's a hard letter with lots of challenge. But throughout, he says, my dear brothers, my beloved brothers. He's speaking with gentleness and concern. He says, hasn't God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom? Some of my pupils are often shocked when I show them videos of the situation in Africa, particularly being a private school. They're fairly closeted, and they were surprised to find out that my parents didn't buy me a car for my 18th birthday, because they didn't realize that there were people in the world who couldn't afford to buy their children cars for their 18th birthdays. So we're trying to broaden their horizons a little and get them to understand what the rest of the world is like. And I show them videos occasionally, particularly as part of the GCSE course, of what the situation is like in Africa. And understandably, they're horrified. But what really confuses them is when they see videos of churches in Africa. Poor people who are desperately struggling from day to day just to get enough to eat. And yet they are praising God. They are full of joy. They are dancing. They are singing. There is sincerity in their hearts. They say, sir, I don't understand that. Why are they so happy? You know, they're so poor. Well, hasn't God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom? Those who know that the world is a hard place know that the kingdom of heaven is infinitely more glorious because of it. And they are rich in faith, and they shame us often. And so actually, to despise the poor as they come into our church, it's an own goal, really. Because often they are those who are rich in faith, who can give us so much more than we can give them. To be honest, the rich and powerful in the world are exceptional if they're Christians. As we look around, we'll probably find that most people who are rich in faith are not rich and powerful in the world. And yet why do we get so excited about famous Christian sportsmen? I can understand it. I'm in a sport-mad school. And sometimes I think, if I could get a really famous sports person who was a Christian to come in and speak to the boys, well, maybe they'd listen more. But it's fraught with dangers and difficulties, isn't it? Jonathan Edwards, for example, the triple jumper, was lionized, a great hero, because of his clear, devout Christian faith. And he carried it with him for many years through his training. And then just a few years ago, he announced to the world that he'd become an atheist. And of course, we'd built him up. The church had built him up. Here's a famous person, a talented person, someone who's influential in the eyes of the world and yet following Christ. And then, of course, when he changes his mind and turns round, the repercussions are obvious. We need to be careful about exalting famous Christians just because they are famous. They're just as fallible and weak as the rest of us. They need God's grace. Just as much as the rest of us. So don't show favoritism. How do we treat newcomers, or indeed existing members of the church? There probably are people who we'll naturally shy away from. Perhaps homeless people, and we think they're going to be a drain on our energy and our time and our resources. People who are awkward socially. Often have them in lots of churches. Churches attract them because we should be places of welcome and love and support. People with mental illnesses, we had a number of them in our last congregation in Suffolk. And a lot of people will shy away from them. We'll let someone else deal with them. We'll let the vicar deal with them. Is that not showing favoritism? Don't show favoritism. But secondly, do show mercy, the positive counterpart. Don't show favoritism, but do show mercy. I'm not a great doyen of literature. Music is really my thing. I'm a bit of a barbarian when it comes to quality literature. And I don't know a lot of Shakespeare. But I do know The Merchant of Venice. And it is a wonderful play for Christian themes. And particularly this theme of mercy and mercy versus justice and judgment. When we get to that final scene in The Merchant of Venice, and Shylock, the moneylender, comes before the Duke of Venice, and he's asking for his pound of flesh. So is it Antonio? I can't remember the characters. Antonio's lost all his money, and he signed a contract when he borrowed money from Shylock, and the only security Shylock asked for was a pound of flesh. And he's come before the Duke. The loan is forfeit. I want my pound of flesh. And Portia is taking on the mantle of a male lawyer. She's pretending to be a man at this point, but don't worry about that bit of the story. She says, "Then must the Jew be merciful?" Shylock's a Jew, of course. Shylock answers, "On what compulsion must I be merciful? Tell me that. Who can force me to show mercy?" Portia, "The quality of mercy is not strained. It drops as the gentle rain from heaven upon the place beneath. It is twice blessed. It blesses him that gives and him that takes." She's appealing to his better nature. No one can force you to show mercy, but mercy is a wonderful thing. Shylock says no, of course. He says he wants justice. Portia responds, "For as thou urgest justice, be assured thou shalt have justice, but more than thou desires." And those of you familiar with the story will know what turns out. He's told he can take his pound of flesh, but it mustn't be less than a pound, it mustn't be more than a pound, not even an ounce either way. And he mustn't take any blood, because the blood's not in the contract. Well, how do you cut into flesh without taking blood? And Shylock realizes that he's lost. He has stood upon justice, and actually justice has come back to kick him in the behind. He falls under sentence, and what he hates is that he's given mercy. He's let off. Well, James 2, verse 13, says that favoritism is a form of judgment. Beware judgment without mercy, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Beware judgment without mercy. We see this in John 8. The woman who's been caught in adultery comes to Jesus. The Pharisees bring her. They say, "This woman's been caught in adultery. Condemn her. She should be stoned to death." And Jesus, very cleverly, he doesn't approve of what she's done. But he says, "If any of you is without sin, let him cast the first stone." And then Jesus looks down again. And when he looks up, everyone's melted away. They know that they're all sinful, and so no one can cast the first stone. And then he tells the woman to go and leave her life of sin. He doesn't condone what she's done, but he shows mercy. And he shows the Pharisees that their justice, their judgment, will come back to get them. Verse 8 of James 2, "If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture," I think that "if" is actually meant to tell us that we've all failed. James is saying, well, none of us have really kept the royal law. None of us have loved our neighbor as ourselves, if we're honest. We've all showed favoritism in different ways. And if we have, then you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. And he gives these examples of how if you fail one part of the law, then you've broken the whole law. I don't know if any of you have been into prison. I used to go into prison occasionally in my last parish. And the irony is in prison that you quickly find that the prisoners themselves have a hierarchy of crimes in their mind, which sort of justifies themselves. So you'll find someone who's actually committed murder will look down on someone who perhaps has defrauded pensioners. You know, you've stolen money from frail elderly people. That's terrible. But my murder, it wasn't really so bad. We have a human tendency to judge others, to look down on others, and to excuse ourselves, whatever we've done, wherever we stand, in the sort of hierarchy of that. And James says, well, we must know our own failings. This letter's a wonderful mix. He calls us to the highest ethical standards, never to show favoritism, always to show mercy, to keep our tongues, to keep our tempers. And yet, he also calls us to the most realistic self-expectation. That's why he is holding up mercy as such a glorious quality. Mercy triumphs over judgment. We all deserve judgment, and yet we all receive mercy from God. And so James appeals to us to show that in turn. Don't show judgment. Show mercy which you've received. I was trying to think of some examples of judgment without mercy. And there's all sorts of things. And to be honest, most of them are things that I've done myself and have gone through my mind. There's all sorts of snap judgments we make on other people without knowing the full story. So perhaps a single woman in the congregation falls pregnant. Oh dear, isn't that terrible? What's she been doing? Someone gets divorced. We know that God generally doesn't approve of divorce, and so we form a judgment. We look down on that person, but we don't know the full story. We see someone driving an Aston Martin. We've got two or three parents at school who drive Aston Martins. I see them driving up, you hear the engine, you think, flash so-and-so, arrogant, selfish with their money, unchristian to drive a car that costs more than most houses. But maybe they need it for work. Maybe they're in the sort of job where you need to project an image to your clients. Maybe they won it in a competition. Actually, they don't have that sort of money. They just got lucky. Maybe they inherited it. But even if they are flash, arrogant, and selfish, am I not? Do I never show off? Am I always perfectly humble? Am I never selfish? And yet I've formed a judgment on them and looked down on them just because of what car they drive. Those of you who go up to London a lot, you see less of it now, but certainly a few years ago, you would see lots of homeless drunks outside tube stations. Easy again to pass judgment. Oh, look at them, you know, addicted to alcohol, homeless, probably all through their own fault. Certainly won't give them any money, they'll just waste it. Maybe they're ex-army veterans. Maybe they've got post-traumatic stress disorder. Maybe they've had no support from family or from the world. Maybe they've fallen on hard times. We do it all the time. We judge people on their clothes, on their accent, on the letters after their name, on their income, on their car, on their house. Are they too rich? Inverse snobbery. Are they too poor? Are they too posh? Are they too common? Are they too sporty? Are they not sporty enough? Are they too black? Are they too white? We can find anything we want, really, to pass judgment on someone else. But what will God say? Mercy triumphs over judgment. And then finally, James comes full circle in the second half of the chapter. He comes back to that question of hearing without doing, verses 14 to 26. That's what it's all about. Faith without deeds, hearing without doing. He talks about your brother in the church. Perhaps they've got unkempt clothes. Perhaps they're hungry. And we have this person who wishes them well. Go, I wish you well. Keep warm and well fed. But does nothing about their physical needs. I hope you'll be all right. Does nothing. And then we go home to our table, groaning under the weight of the Sunday roast. Half of it going in the green bin after the service. It's not always easy. Often the people who James is talking about are difficult to have around. Maybe they don't fit socially. Maybe we can't get rid of them after Sunday lunch. They stay till 6 or 7 o'clock in the evening. They can't take hints. Maybe it's awkward to make conversation. Judgment without mercy. They need to be fed. They need to be kept warm. It's something we can easily do. Maybe slightly uncomfortable, but it's not really very difficult. And also, actually, if the whole church did it, well, then no one would go hungry, and it wouldn't be the same family every week looking after these people. It's the striking feature of the early church in the first few chapters of Acts is that there was not a needy person amongst them. It's not because none of them were needy. There were lots of needy people. It's because the church shared everything, and therefore no one was hungry. No one was thirsty. No one was homeless. No one lacked clothes or shelter. We often find this a challenging half of the chapter. Isn't James undermining the gospel? Isn't he contradicting the Apostle Paul? particularly in verse 24. You see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. Surely he's reversing the whole Reformation. Well, no, I don't think he is. It's very striking in verse 23. He quotes exactly the same part from Genesis that Paul quotes in Romans 4 when he's explaining that we're saved by faith and not by works. The context is so clear. James is saying exactly the same thing. It is faith that saves, but saving faith is never without deeds. This is what we were thinking about yesterday for those of you who are on the away day. Faith is always seen in action. A faith that has no deeds to go with it is no faith at all. So there we have James chapter 2. It's a gentle, merciful call. It's written to dear brothers. It's full of mercy and love. Don't show favoritism. It is the prime example of hearing God's word without putting it into practice. And do show mercy, because we are those who have been shown mercy. And if we can't show it to others, then no one else will. Let's pray. Father God, we praise you that you are a God of all mercy. You are a God who takes us as you find us. You bring us into your kingdom and shower us with your blessings. Father, we pray that as your forgiven people, having received mercy, we would be those who show your mercy to others. In Jesus' name, amen.